It is good to see everybody here this morning. I mimic what Brother Cliff said, very chilly. It's just not going to get much warmer, so glad that you each were able to make it out and be with us here this morning. I keep a running note on my phone as I'm going through my day, or maybe I'm sitting in a Bible class or something like that, and a thought will come, oh, that'll be maybe a good topic for a sermon. And your notes are only as good as what you put in here. And like, for instance, the one at the top just says influencers, and I don't remember what I meant, but at the time it was important enough that I wrote it down. So maybe at some point I'll remember and we'll have a sermon about influencers. But I always just add to the top. And so if I go all the way down to the bottom, my topic for this morning is the bottom one. It's been in my to-do list for a while, so I hope I do a fair job enough with it that it's worthwhile for you to be here, and that it deserved to have been on my list for a while, and maybe I should have gotten to it a little bit earlier. Central to the teaching of the New Testament is the idea that Jesus died in our place, that he was free from sin, that mankind had sin, and that it was through his death that we could have that relationship with Christ, I mean with God, and have peace with him. It was because of his death. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 makes it very clear to us. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So through that death, we have peace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, speaking about Jesus, we read, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So his death is a key part of us having peace in our lives, peace with each other, and most importantly, peace with God. Now, in the Old Testament, God had some symbolism that he set aside for the children of Israel to teach his people about peace and how they could one day through Christ it would be an eternal peace, but for them it was a peace that was a day-to-day, that was a year-to-year renewing of that peace. And part of that ceremony is the basis of what I want to talk about this morning. I want to explore the symbolism of the scapegoat. This is found in Leviticus chapter 16. And to understand the significance of the scapegoat, it's a word that's been translated into our everyday language that people understand about a scapegoat. It's where you find someone else to blame your problems on. That's your scapegoat. Well, it was because of this. Just doing my research, I came across a story that there was a baseball manager. The center fielder was having a very bad day, was dropping balls, just was doing very poorly. And so after one of the innings, the manager said, you're sitting, I'm going to go out and show you how it's done. The manager goes out to play center field and does even worse than the player he had replaced. And when he came back in, instead of saying, maybe it's just a windy day or, we're having, he says, you've got that center field so screwed up, no one can play it right. He didn't want to take it upon himself. He was blaming the center fielder for making it difficult for him to play. So that's how most people today think of the scapegoat, is that it's just a place for you to find and to aim an excuse for why you didn't do something right. But for the nation of Israel, it was a much different situation. And for us to have a proper context in that, I do want to read a fairly lengthy passage. If you want to turn to Leviticus chapter 16, I am going to read verses 1 through 22. And I'm reading, and the passage, the words that I'm reading from, I'm not going to have up on the screen. But you will see a word in there in the English Standard called Azazel. Azazel. And it means to remove or to separate. And it is translated, in the King James at least, as scapegoat. And that's where this word comes from. But it's an Aramaic word, I should have written it down. But it's a word that Hebrew brought into its language and it was translated as scapegoat for our purposes. So if you have Leviticus chapter 16 open before you, let's begin in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment of his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel should be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away from the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, then that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out and has made atonement for himself, and for his house, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So, a lot of detail in there that I felt would be helpful to us as we go through my comments this morning. The Day of Atonement, which is what is transpiring here, is a very, very solemn occasion. Probably more so than any other feast or festival that the Jewish nation followed. I did a little research. Jewish people still do observe this concept of atonement, but there's not an altar for them to go into. There's not an Ark of the Covenant for them to do, sprinkle with blood and so forth. And so I was curious what they do, and I didn't find a whole lot, but this Day of Atonement has turned into a day that I'm sure most of you, if not all of us, have heard before, is Yom Kippur. And I tried to see what they, tried to learn what they do instead of the sprinkling of blood, and I didn't really see too much, and it wasn't the basis of my lesson, so I didn't spend a whole lot of time. But I was curious because there's not a whole lot of animal sacrifice going on today, and wondered how they translated that. But on the Day of Atonement, we're told the high priest would go in, he would bathe himself, he would put on special linen garments that were white, he would then gather four animals. We're told he would gather a bull, a ram, and two goats. He offered the bull as a sin offering for himself and for his household. And we're not told specifically what he would do with the ram, but since the ram was going to be offered as a burnt offering, it doesn't take too much to figure out what the end result was for that ram. But we're then told what happens to the two goats. We're told that he takes the two goats to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, remember when Aaron and Moses are getting these instructions, there was no temple built. So this was at a literal tent. This was the tabernacle, I believe, that was being that they would put up and take down as they traveled. The high priest then would cast lots to determine the fate of the two different goats. One would be set aside for the Lord, and one would be set aside as the scapegoat. He then entered the holy areas. He would have, with the incense, it would cloud the room. It would fill the room with the smoke. And then he would return with blood of the bull that he would sprinkle on the mercy seat. It was on then this day that the people would find atonement for their sins. Now, atonement comes from the Jewish word kafar. It means to cover over, to pacify, or to make propitiation. So basically it means that the guilt of man's sins is covered up. It's removed from sight. Now, probably about half of us, I think, here this morning are going to know what it is I'm talking about, maybe a little bit more. But we remember a product that at one time was essential for any office. In an era where we have word processors and computers that make correcting errors pretty easily, back in the typewriter era, if you made a typo, you had a choice. You could either back up and kind of hit the right letter about five times to make it bolder to cover up the error. You could start over from the very beginning. Or you could get out that little black and white bottle and shake it up and take the screw off with the little brush on the end, and you would put white out on that error. Now, we don't use that anymore, but whiteout was life-altering for those that had to type for a living, and it made their job a lot easier. But what it did is that error was still there. Whiteout didn't take that error away, but it covered it up. It made it not be visible anymore. And after it was dried out, you could then go on and proceed with your document. And that's what atonement is. It's just a covering up of the sin. It's not necessarily taken away, but it's covered up. It's not going to be seen. It's not going to be thought of anymore. And so on the Day of Atonement, this is what God is doing. He's removing the guilt that comes from the sin that the people had. Now, one way that God demonstrated this was through the use of the scapegoat. Now, we need to notice that both goats are referred to as sin offerings. We typically think of the goat that was killed as the sin offering, but we're told that the scapegoat also is referred to as a sin offering. The reference to both goats as a sin offering emphasizes that both goats were necessary for the atonement of their sins. They were both necessary, and they both played a role in this. So after Aaron makes the atonement in the most holy place, by killing and sacrificing the goat set aside for the Lord, he was then to bring forth the live goat. He was to lay both hands on the head of the live goat. And by doing this, the laying on of hands is something that we see throughout the New Testament, and I can't have to think that it is a callback to this, from the Jewish nation knowing that the laying on of hands was something that the Lord was able to then transfer something upon its, you know, the object on which the hands were laid. And so in this case, the priest would lay his hands, both hands, on the head of the live goat. But then it says that he does something in addition to that. We're told that he was to confess over it and confess all of the iniquities, confess all the transgressions, and confess all of the sins of the people of Israel. This act of laying on of hands onto the head of the live goat was transferring all of that upon this innocent goat. In particular, the high priest was to confess all the sins of the people over the goat, and I tried to determine from historical records or just different scholars, and I didn't really come up with anything about where this particular part took place. And if I'm mistaken and I'm just missing something from the reading and it was plainly, please let me know. I mean, I'm not trying to mislead anyone here, but I couldn't find where this confession took place. But just my thinking is that this had to be where someone other than him heard it. Because confession is to be heard. And if the people were able to hear that this goat is taking on their sins, it would be more meaningful for them if they were to hear the confession as the hands were laid on the goat. And so the confession of sin was important to remind the people of their sins. And I have to think there had to be some people that were able to hear that so that it would strike them, not much unlike what we heard this morning in Acts chapter 2, the people were struck by their guilt. The same concept could be applied here. Once again, please correct me if I'm just missing something or misstating something. It's not my intention, and that's not something I was able to determine 100%. So, but this confession would be a way that the people would not have any doubt about why this scapegoat was there. And it was because, in fact, they had sin that needed to be relieved. Following this, the high priest was then to send the goat away into a desert or a remote area, whatever the wording is, in the care of one who was chosen for this task. And undoubtedly, this was to symbolize the removal of the people's sins. It's being taken outside of the city, outside of their gathering, some remote area. It's just as the goat was being taken away from the people, so was the guilt of their sins being taken away from them. The goat would then carry on with its people's sins to this remote area, and we're told that the man would then release the goat. Now, the grim reality is that it's a remote area for a reason. It's not much there. And like I said, the reality is that this goat probably died soon after, whether it was just because of lack of food or water or predators. A goat is not a very good defensive animal. It's not going to be able to defend itself against a bear or a lion or something like that. So the likelihood is that this goat did not escape death for much longer than the other goat that was sacrificed at the time. So just as the people would die in their sins without this act of atonement, this goat, after receiving their sins, would die or did die. Now, the scapegoat was offered up for this purpose for generations. It was something that had to be done year after year. It wasn't something that was done one time and then they never had to do it again. This isn't a case where the Lord told Moses what to tell Aaron and Aaron did it this one time and then that was it. It was something that yearly needed to take place. It was a continual process. And they always had a need every year for that scapegoat. They had a need for someone to take and remove their sins that they could then move on with the next year. But today, like I said, even as the Jewish nation celebrates this concept of atonement when they celebrate Yom Kippur, there's not bloodshed by any animals. There's not a ram or a bull or two goats that are set aside for this. And so it's not something we do today either. It's just not part of our worship process. But that doesn't mean to say that we don't have this same symbolism, the same concept apply to us. Today we do have our own scapegoat that bore our sins, but just one time, and it was for all time. And of course that scapegoat is Jesus. He is the new scapegoat. He is our scapegoat once and for all. He is the scapegoat for every man. The application of the scapegoat to Jesus by no means is any stretch. The New Testament refers to Jesus not as a goat, but refers to him as a lamb. It's not very long into the Gospel of John. I know you can't necessarily tell chronological events based upon where they occur in the book. As we find from the fourfold gospel, we're finding things that we haven't even been in some books yet and have already been covered in others. But early in John's account, in verse 29, this is where John the Baptist makes this well-known statement. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Very early on, the concept of Jesus being this sacrificial lamb that's going to take away the sins of the world was being made. Any Jewish person hearing that, knowing of the scapegoat, knowing of the Day of Atonement, that sin was removed from them from the past year, they're not going to have any... Now, they may wonder how this man is going to do it, but there's not going to be any confusion on what John is at least implying, that somehow this man is going to be able to do that. He's going to be able to take away the sin, this Lamb of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19 says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So, once again, the symbolism is there is that we know when a sin offering had to be brought, the people of Israel were told to bring an offering forth, it had to be spotless, it had to be without blemish. And now this Lamb of God that John had spoken about, Peter now is talking about that same lamb that was without blemish, that was without spot, that was suitable and worthy of being sacrificed. So these passages now showing that Jesus was commonly being referred to as a lamb, which is not really too dissimilar of a goat. They're pretty much the same size and shape and so forth. It's not that much of a stretch to put these two together. But it's just not the symbolism or the similarness of the two types of animals that are being referenced here. There are two great similarities between the old scapegoat and Jesus, the new scapegoat. Just as a scapegoat bore the sins of the Israelites, Jesus bore the sins of everyone. We talked about this morning. It's not only those people that heard Peter's sermon, it was those that were far off. It was everyone who was going to be coming after that generation had passed away. That goat was guilty of nothing. You know, an animal is not capable of sinning. And so that goat was innocent. The only thing on which the goat was guilty was that it got picked to be one of the two, and then it was picked to take on the sins through the laying on of lots. Likewise, Jesus was guilty of nothing. He had done no act in his life that even remotely led to the sentence that he was given, death on the cross. He was absolutely, as 1 Peter chapter 1, we just read, he was without sin, he was without blemish, and he had no reason to have this brought upon himself. But regardless of that, despite that, Jesus freely took the sins of every man upon himself. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and 6, part of a passage that we're all familiar with. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just like the scapegoat, where it says that the transgressions and the iniquities and the sins of the Jewish nation were laid upon through the laying on of hands onto this goat, this scapegoat. We're told in Isaiah that same thing was going to take place with the Lord. All the iniquity was going to be placed on him, and we all would be a part of that. But this wasn't, like I mentioned earlier, this wasn't just a one-time, I mean, the scapegoat was not just a one-time event. It needed to be done over and over again. But Jesus, the much greater sacrifice, needed to only do this one time. And it did it once for all mankind, those who are alive, and all that have been born since then. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, when Jesus is instituting and setting aside what would now become for us the Lord's Supper, he makes this statement in 27 and 28 of Matthew 26. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He knew what it was that he was about to do. This wasn't any surprise. It wasn't any last-minute event that he was not in control of. By making this statement, he knew that his blood was going to be poured out, and that through that action, the forgiveness of sins would come about. And he knew that through his death, we would all be able to find salvation and have it be available to us through that act. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, that verse reads, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." All the suffering Jesus did was really suffering that you and I deserved. We did the things that caused Jesus to have the need to come down and give himself on that sacrifice. Yet Jesus was willing to do that, and he took that suffering, that through that act, we might have the forgiveness of sins made available to us. And through that, we have the hope of a home in heaven for all eternity because of his sacrifice. Now, the other similarity between the two scapegoats was that the goat would suffer and die in the wilderness, and Jesus would suffer and die for us. They both died because of other people's sins. But because of his death, we find in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There's no different various levels of severity of sin. Sin is sin. A lie will condemn you as much as, you know, some heinous act like murder or something that we can think of that is pretty bad. That being said, Jesus knew that there were going to be some really, really awful people for whom he was going to die. If people were so bad that they couldn't be saved, we would have been told here. It doesn't matter where you are in your life and what sin you've committed, you can find forgiveness through this act. He died for the sins of everyone. He didn't die for just a certain level of sin, liars and cheats and things like that. No, he died for all and all the sin that we have committed. He didn't let the types of sins that he would be suffering for, he didn't let that stop him. And through that, he was able to demonstrate God's love for us. And if we go back to earlier, it's about the peace that we can find in God that is brought about through this. And so the end result of his death, if we go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's reconciled us to God. I always remember Mike uses a great illustration about how to remember what reconcile is. A bank reconciliation is you and the banker sitting down and finding a common ground. No, it's you and the banker sitting down and finding out where you went wrong in your bookwork and reconciling yourself to it. To be reconciled, you have to have a standard. Jesus is the standard. He allows us to be reconciled with God because our sins can be removed. Our sins allow us to retain or regain that relationship that was lost when we sin. Jesus, innocent of the accusations against him, freely died in the place of sinners. How grateful, absolutely grateful we should, every day that we wake up, we should be grateful that Jesus stepped forward and died in our place. By that act, he's given us the hope of salvation in that home in heaven. There are those of you here this morning who have, frankly, aren't grateful for the death of Christ on the cross. Being grateful would mean that you realize that he died for you. Being grateful would make you realize that you need to respond. You need to accept that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to accept that he did die for you. And that because of that, you're not totally lost in our sins, that we would have been without that action. Go ahead and turn to 957. We're going to sing that song here in just a few moments. Brother John is going to lead us in that song. It'll encourage us to reflect upon that sacrifice that Jesus gave and that we need to respond to the gospel. If there's any reason that you're here this morning, whether you're a Christian and has a need of the church, prayers of the church, or if you are one of those people here this morning that have never been baptized and you are lost in your sins and you realize that you should be grateful for that act, you should be grateful for what Jesus did for you, and that you should be grateful that you can overcome your sins and have that home in heaven. If any of you are subject in any way, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.